Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic faith concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio, 94.9 and 102.9. But you may be listening on your own local Catholic radio station at a different time, since the Catholic Reason now airs on a variety of different Catholic stations throughout the country. So if you're joining us outside the Tulsa area, welcome and thanks for joining me today. Note that you can download the show through whichever podcast platform that you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. That's the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. And you can also access the archived episodes at my website, CarloBroussard.com, under the audio tab, along with everything else that I do, all the other work that I have. Now, in today's episode, we're going to defend the Catholic appeal to John chapter 20, verse 23, as biblical evidence for the sacrament of confession or reconciliation, where Jesus tells the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. For a Catholic, no Bible passage is clearer when it comes to providing biblical evidence for a sacrament. The power to forgive and retain, so the Catholic argument goes, implies the confession of sins, since in order for the apostles to make that judgment, whether to forgive or retain, they would have to know which sins were committed and whether the penitent was actually sorry for the sins. The Council of Trent gave its full backing of this passage as support for the sacrament. In Session 14, the Most Holy Sacraments of Penance and Extreme Unction, the Council of Trent states, quote, "The Lord then especially instituted the sacrament of penance when, after being risen from the dead, he breathed upon his disciples and said, 'Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained.' The consensus of all the fathers has always acknowledged that by this action so sublime and words so clear, the power of forgiving and retaining sins was given to the apostles and their lawful successors for reconciling the faithful who have fallen after baptism. Therefore, this holy council, approving and receiving the perfectly true meaning of the above words of the Lord, condemns the grotesque interpretations of those who, contrary to the institution of the sacrament, wrongly contort those words to refer to the power of preaching the word of God and of making known the gospel of Christ." Again, that's Session 14, the Most Holy Sacraments of Penance and Extreme Unction, Chapter 1. For a Catholic, therefore, the sacrament of confession was instituted by Christ. That's our claim, according to this passage in John 20, 23. Now, there's only one major objection that Protestants make to the Catholic argument from John 20, 23, and the Council of Trent hinted at it in its statement there. Namely, Jesus' instruction is a command for the apostles to preach the forgiveness of sins, which would be part and parcel of the quote-unquote gospel. And God is the one who will forgive or retain based on whether or how the hearer of the gospel message responds. However, there are several ways Protestants try to justify this alternative interpretation. So that's the general interpretation. This is a commission to go and preach the forgiveness of sins. But there are different ways in which a Protestant might try to justify that claim, each of which requires a distinct response. So that's what we're going to focus on in today's episode: Protestant comebacks to the Catholic sacramental reading of John chapter 20, verse 23. And note that what I'm going to say here today can be found in written form in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments, which you can get a copy of at shop.catholic.com. That's one of my books published by Catholic Answers Press. So let's start with just the general counter argument. Jesus means for the apostles to preach the forgiveness of sins, and the hearers' sins will be forgiven or retained by God based on how he or she responds. So this is just sort of the general counter argument. That's what Jesus means. Without giving any specific reasons for that alternative interpretation. So I have a few responses to this general counter argument. Now, the general counter argument challenges our assumption that the command to forgive and retain refers to the apostles forgiving and retaining sins. For Protestants who give this sort of counter, it's God who forgives or retains, irrespective of the apostles' judgment, not including the apostles' judgment, depending on how a person responds to the gospel message. If the hearer receives the gospel message, well, then his sins will be forgiven. If the hearer rejects the gospel message, on the other hand, well, then his sins would be retained or held bound. Concerning the preaching aspect, Protestant apologist Robert Zins writes in his book, Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ, page 100, as follows, quote, "It's apparent that the commission to evangelize is tightly woven into the commission to proclaim forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ." Protestant apologist Ron Rhodes maps out the parallel between sins being forgiven or retained and a person accepting or rejecting the gospel in his book, Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics. On page 223, he writes this, "Only God can judicially forgive sins committed against him." And he cites Mark 2:7. All John 20:23 is saying is that when people respond positively to the gospel and accept it, we have the right to declare to them, "Your sins are forgiven." So notice how he's applying this command to forgive sins to all Christians by us just simply telling them, "Your sins are forgiven insofar as you've accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ." He goes on, "Likewise, when people respond negatively to the gospel and reject it, we have the right to declare to them, 'Your sins are not forgiven,' based on the promise of Jesus." We're simply declaring or announcing heaven's verdict regarding what will happen if people respond one way or the other in regard to Christ. So we have two Protestant apologists there providing this alternative interpretation of John chapter 20, verse 23, trying to persuade us away from a sacramental reading of the text to this idea that all Jesus is commissioning the apostles to do is to go and preach the gospel, which involves the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. And whoever responds to that gospel, their sins will be forgiven. Whoever doesn't respond to that gospel message, their sins will not be forgiven. Now, there are several reasons why this alternative explanation is problematic. I'm going to share with you five reasons, five ways in which we can respond to this objection or this alternative explanation from Zins and Rhodes and other Protestants who would adopt this interpretation. I'm not going to get to all five before the end of our first break, but we have a few minutes left at the end of this in this first segment. So we'll go ahead and dive in. We might be able to get one or two answers in. So first, nowhere in the immediate context of John chapter 20 does Jesus talk about the apostles going out to preach the gospel. It's just not there. So we don't have anything within the immediate context to lead us to the conclusion that the commission to forgive sins is the same thing as the commission to preach the gospel. It's just not there. So there seems to be a strained reading of the text, reading into the text something that is not there. Now, second, the wording itself doesn't suggest an instruction to preach. The actions that Jesus' ministers are to perform are forgiving and retaining. If you forgive, if you retain. Telling someone to forgive another person, it's not the same thing as telling someone to go out and preach. When I tell my 11-year-old daughter, Catherine, right, to forgive her 14-year-old brother for pushing her or something, I don't mean go and tell him what he did was wrong and that he needs to repent in order for God to forgive him. Now, if my 11-year-old daughter, Catherine, would indeed, in fact, do that, that would be great, right? But when I tell her to forgive her brother, that doesn't mean for her to go and preach the good news to him and invite him to accept the gospel message. And if he doesn't, he's not going to be forgiven of his sins. What I mean is for her to no longer hold that offense against him. That's what I mean for her to forgive. So the very action verb itself of to forgive is conceptually different than the action verb of preaching. To suggest that forgiving sins and retaining sins means the same as preaching the gospel, that's just to force the text to be taken in an unnatural sense. Now, that's not to say it couldn't mean that. Maybe, perhaps, Jesus meant that, but we would need evidence from the text itself and evidence from Jesus's ministry to provide us reason to think that the commission to forgive is equivalent to the commission to preach. And since there's no evidence in the context to suggest otherwise, well, then we're justified in taking the language in its natural sense. To forgive means to forgive. To retain means to not forgive. Well, my friends, I'm coming up to the first break here in the end of our first segment. Stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. I'll talk to you on the other side. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason. If you're just joining me, The Catholic Reason is a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in Eastern Oklahoma. In today's episode, we're focusing on John chapter 20, verse 23, and whether that text supports and reveals the Catholic understanding of the sacrament of confession or reconciliation. The text reading, that's where Jesus tells the apostles, whatever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And in our first segment before our last break, we started looking at the general counter argument. That is to say, what Jesus means here is to go and preach the gospel. And if the hearers of the gospel accept the gospel, then God will forgive them of their sins. And if the hearers of the gospel reject the gospel, then God will not forgive their sins. And we started to give some answers in response to that alternative explanation or general counter argument, the first of which being that there's nothing in the context that even speaks of preaching the gospel. And so this alternative reading of the text would be strained already, given that there's nothing in the context to suggest that to forgive is equivalent to preaching. And then secondly, the very nature of the action verb itself, forgive, in no way entails conceptually the act of preaching. Just the two verbs themselves are conceptually different. And given that there's no evidence in the context, the immediate context, nor the wider context of even Jesus's ministry, that would lead us to the conclusion that the action verb of forgiving is conceptually equivalent with the action verb of preaching, to say that the action verb of forgiving is to preach is a strained reading of the text. It is an unnatural reading of the text. And given that there's no evidence to suggest the equivalence, the conceptual equivalence of forgive and preach, we are justified in reading this in its natural sense. To forgive means to forgive, not preaching. Now, there are a few other ways in which we can respond to this general counter argument that forgiving means preaching the gospel. And so we've given two so far. Here's our third answer to this objection. If Jesus meant what the objection suggests, that's to say, tell people their sins will be forgiven or retained by God, depending on whether they accept or reject the gospel, then why does Jesus say the disciples are the ones that will be forgiven and retaining? If you forgive, if you retain. Of course, we believe, even on the sacramental reading of the text, God is ultimately the one who forgives and retains sins. But note that the alternative Protestant reading of the text is asserting that it's only God, not the apostles, because they're rejecting the sacramental reading. But the apostles here are the ones Jesus highlights as performing the action of forgiving or not forgiving. So, of course, God is not excluded from the picture here. We do not believe that as Catholics. Even on a sacramental reading, God is ultimately the source of the power to forgive sins. Our claim is that Jesus is revealing God is going to use the apostles to administer that forgiveness insofar as they make the judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive. So it's the apostles here who are highlighted as the subject of action, of forgiving, the actions of forgiving or not forgiving, and thereby supporting the sacramental reading of the text. Now, a fourth answer to the objection is the command to forgive and retain is something new. And I really like this response here. I think this is perhaps the most persuasive, at least in my mind. This is the command to forgive and retain is something new, unlike the instruction to preach the gospel. Consider that Jesus sent the apostles out to preach the gospel years before when he first called them. Mark records this in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 and 12. Here's what we read. And Jesus called to him the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And so they went out and preached that men should repent. According to Rhodes and Zinn's interpretation, remember Rhodes and Zinn's two Protestant apologists that I quoted in our first segment here at the outset of the episode, according to their interpretation of this text, the apostles would have been forgiving and retaining sins, people having their sins forgiven or retained depending on their response to the call to repent, way before Jesus ever commissioned the apostles to forgive and retain sins in John chapter 20, verse 23. Because remember, their interpretation is that in John 20, 23, Jesus is telling the apostles to preach the forgiveness of sins. So on that interpretation, Jesus has already given them this commission 3 years before, right when he called them, according to Mark in Mark 6, 7 and 12. But that is unlikely because what Jesus commissions the apostles to do in John 20, 22 through 23 is presented as something new. This is something that Jesus has not already commissioned the apostles with. Consider that at no other time are we told that Jesus breathed on the apostles, but yet he does it in John 20, 22 through 23, signaling something new is going on here, right? Also, we're never told Jesus communicated the Holy Spirit to the apostles before this moment. So that's something new going on. Nor did Jesus ever use the words, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Jesus already gave the apostles the role to preach the forgiveness of sins. Here, Jesus is giving the apostles a role that they have not heretofore had, namely forgiving and retaining sins. So given that this is a new command, a new commission that Jesus is giving to the apostles, we can conclude that this is not the preaching of the forgiveness of sins, because that's something that Jesus already gave the apostles. So if we could summarize this response in a logical form, we could say it in this way. Premise one, if Jesus meant these words to mean only the preaching of the forgiveness of sins, well, then this would not be a new commission. There would be nothing new under the sun here in John chapter 20, verse 23. But in light of what I've already said and the three points of evidence that I've given previously, this is something new under the sun, right? So that would be premise two. This is a new commission. And so therefore, our conclusion would be this: Jesus does not intend these words to mean merely the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. So if preaching forgiveness of sins, then nothing new, but there is something new here, therefore not the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. A basic modus tollens argument there. Okay, so we've looked at four responses to this general counter argument of the forgiveness of sins. And finally, this objection fails to take into account the connection that Jesus makes between the mission that his Father sent him on and the mission he's sending the apostles on. Remember, the Father didn't send Jesus merely to preach the forgiveness of sins. He sent Jesus to actually forgive sins. For example, Jesus didn't tell the paralytic in Mark 2:5 about the forgiveness of sins. He told him, your sins are forgiven, right? He made the declaration. Jesus makes it clear in John 20, verses 22 through 23, that he's sending his ministers, his disciples, on the same mission as the Father sent him. Check it out in verse 21, actually. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Unless there be any ambiguity as what the mission is, he tells them specifically that the mission involves forgiving and retaining sins. Since Jesus' mission involved not merely the preaching of the forgiveness of sins, but the actual forgiving of sins. And since Jesus is unequivocal about his apostles doing the same thing that his Father sent him to do, we can conclude that Jesus doesn't intend that the apostles merely preach the forgiveness of sins, but that they actually forgive sins as he actually forgives sins. And this makes sense out of the command to forgive or retain. Like Jesus, the apostles are to make a judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive. And since God doesn't ordinarily give his ministers the gift to read souls, this further implies that the penitent would need to be confessing his sins to the apostles and expressing contrition. And so that's how we could respond to the general counterargument of the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. Now, let's consider a second comeback to our Catholic interpretation here. As I mentioned, the first comeback was general in nature, simply asserting that to forgive and to retain means to preach the forgiveness of sins. But some Protestants give reasons why they think this is the case, give reasons to try and justify their claim. And one is that Luke clarifies what Jesus means by forgive and retain in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Protestant apologist Todd Baker, he's a president of Brit Hadashah Ministries and pastor of Shalom Messianic Congregation in Dallas, he argues in his book, Exodus from Rome, Volume 1, that the commission Jesus gave in John 20:23 is the same event recounted in Luke 24, 46 through 48, particularly verse 47. We read this, and then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Since Baker thinks John and Luke describe the same event, he concludes that the instruction to forgive and retain sins in John 20:23 has the same meaning as the instruction in Luke 24:47. The disciples are to, in the words of Baker, go out into the world and proclaim the forgiveness of sins. So what are we to make of this counterargument? Well, you'll find out on the other side of the break. My friends, stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard. I'll talk to you on the other side of the break. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason. If you're just joining me, I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. In today's episode, we're looking at Protestant comebacks to the sacramental reading of John chapter 20, verse 23. Where Jesus tells the apostles, whosoever sins you forgiven, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And so far, in our first two segments, we looked at a general counter argument or comeback, namely that what Jesus means by forgiving and retaining sins is for the apostles to go and preach the forgiveness of sins, preach the gospel message, and whosoever shall accept that gospel message, God will forgive them, and who doesn't, God will not forgive or retain their sins. And we offered five reasons why we should reject that alternative interpretation. I think the most profound of which being that if that's all Jesus meant here, then this would be nothing new under the sun. But we provided evidence why this is something new that Jesus is commissioning the apostles to do. And so therefore, we shouldn't believe that this is all Jesus means, namely to go and preach the forgiveness of sins. Now, before our last break, I teed up a second Protestant comeback, and that is from Protestant apologist Todd Baker, where he suggests, along with other Protestant apologists, they make this argument as well, giving a reason why they think Jesus means to preach the forgiveness of sins. And the argument is that Luke chapter 24, verse 47 provides, sheds light on and provides us the meaning of what Jesus is saying in John 20, 23. Because in Luke 24, 47, Jesus tells the apostles that they should go and preach the forgiveness of sins, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name. And the assumption there is that what Luke describes Jesus saying in Luke 24, 47 is taking place on the same day, that is the day of resurrection, or the night of the resurrection, as John 20, 23, where Jesus tells the apostles to forgive sins. And so Baker concludes that Luke is providing us what Jesus meant by his words, forgive and retain sins. So how might we respond to this objection? Well, it's true that Jesus' instruction in Luke's gospel refers only to the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. That is true. That's what Luke 4:24, 47 speaks of. But the objection assumes, again, that the sequence of events in which this instruction is included, and that would be Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 52, happened on Easter Sunday, and thus that it's the same as the instruction in John chapter 20, verse 23. A careful reading, however, indicates otherwise. Several times in the verses preceding the sequence of events in question, that is to say, Luke 24, 44 through 52, Luke uses time cues to indicate that what he's recording took place on Easter Sunday. So consider verse 1 of Luke 24, on the first day of the week at early dawn. Verse 13, that very day. Verse 33, that same hour. So it's clear that at the beginning of that narrative of Luke 24, 1 through 33, Luke is recording what takes place on Easter Sunday. But when Luke records the sequence of events that include the instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins, there are indications that he doesn't tie it to Easter Sunday. One could argue that earlier in verses 41 through 42, Luke had already dropped chronological narration of the events that took place on Easter Sunday. Notice how he speaks about Jesus requesting from the disciples something to eat and then giving him broiled fish. It's possible that Luke here is giving his version of the same tradition found in John 21, 9 through 13, which John tells us is an event that occurred after Easter Sunday, sometime later when the disciples had returned to Galilee. Moreover, the event described in Luke 24, 39 through 40, where Jesus invites the apostles to handle him and he convinces them that he's not a ghost, it may be Luke's presentation of the same tradition found in John chapter 20, verse 27, where Jesus allows himself to be handled and calls attention to his wounded hands and feet. Again, if this is the same tradition, John informs us that this occurred after Easter Sunday, exactly 1 week after. Or it may be that for both events mentioned already, John provides us a chronological placement, whereas Luke mixes them up topically with other post-resurrection material as evidence that Jesus has been physically raised. And topical arrangement is not uncommon for biblical authors. There's no expectation for biblical authors to present things in such a chronological order. It's common for them to be mixing things up to arrange them topically to serve some purpose that they have. And so, given these two pieces of evidence, reading the instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins and the instructions that it is included with, in light of the tradition found in John chapter 20, it's reasonable to conclude that what Luke's recording, namely the preaching of the forgiveness of sins, is not taking place on Easter Sunday. Now, someone may counter and say, well, Luke clearly connects Easter Sunday with Jesus' appearance to the disciples and his invitation for them to handle him in Luke 24:36-43 is on Easter Sunday, because Luke says Jesus appears while the disciples are on the road to Emmaus and telling other disciples what happened, which for Luke occurred on Easter Sunday, according to Luke chapter 24, verses 1, 13, and 33. And so this counter is saying, hey, wait a minute. No, we do have evidence that Luke's record of Jesus offering himself to be handled to the apostles is happening on Easter Sunday. And if we grant, for argument's sake, that what Luke records in Luke 24, verses 36 through 43 occurred on Easter Sunday, Luke does seem to move on from this event and begin to summarize a series of events that took place during the period of 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples prior to his ascension in Acts 1, 3. Notice that in chapter 24, verse 47, the very verse in question, Luke connects Jesus' instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins with Jesus' instruction to preach his name, quote unquote, to all nations, and that they were to begin in Jerusalem. He also includes the Father's promise, quote, to send power from on high, close quote, in verse 49. Well, folks, according to Acts 1, 1 through 10, these are all items that Luke includes in his list of things that Jesus taught his disciples during the 40 days before and on the day of his ascension. Therefore, these instructions, including the instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins, likely were not given in the upper room on the night of Jesus' resurrection. One could even read these instructions as given on the day of the ascension, since it has to do with preaching to the nations, and Luke places them right before he records the ascension. And so the bottom line here is that the instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins, according to Luke's narrative, is not taking place on the same night of Easter Sunday where John is recording Jesus to be saying, forgive and retain sins. Given that Luke's record of Jesus' instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins is not taking place on the same day, it's not the same event that John and Luke are recording, we can't conclude that Luke's record of Jesus' command for them to preach the forgiveness of sins is providing us the meaning of Jesus' words to forgive and retain sins in John chapter 20, verse 23. So let's now turn to a third comeback. The apostles didn't absolve people, so it's argued. They preached the forgiveness of sins. So some Protestants argue that we know that the disciples understood Jesus' instruction in John 20, 23 to mean preach the forgiveness of sins because that's what they did, as recorded in the New Testament. They didn't go around absolving people's sins, so it's argued, in a sacramental way. To quote Baker again in his book, Exodus from Rome, Volume 1, by letting Scripture interpret Scripture, he writes, we discover this commission was carried out and understood by the apostles and disciples to consist of the proclamation of the gospel to the world. This is exactly what the apostles did, taught, and wrote in the New Testament. So for Baker, that the early Christians didn't go around absolving people's sins in a sacramental way, or so we don't have the evidence for it, but rather proclaimed the gospel message that through Jesus we have our sins forgiven, gives evidence that the disciples understood Jesus' instruction in John 20, 23 as a directive to preach the forgiveness of sins and not to actually forgive sins. Now, there are several ways we can respond to this comeback, but I'm going to give two here. For the others, I would recommend you check out my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. So first, although it's true that having New Testament records of the disciples absolving sins would make the sacramental interpretation of John 20:23 stronger, There's no need to reject the sacramental reading of the text based on the lack of such evidence. The first reason is that most preaching in the New Testament was directed to unbelievers, as is shown in many of the passages that Baker cites, Acts 2:28, Acts 7:51 through 52, Acts 8:5 through 7, Acts 10:43, and Acts 13:38. The message that sins are forgiven through Jesus was directed at people who were being called to conversion. That's why there's no mention of the sacrament of confession. Confession is only for those who've already been converted. And so in light of that, it's an unreasonable expectation that we would have these passages mentioning the sacrament of confession. Folks, I'm coming up to the end of my break here, so stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason, more to come on the other side. Well, welcome back, my friends, to our last and final segment of today's episode of The Catholic Reason. We're talking about and looking at Protestant counterarguments or comebacks to the sacramental reading of John chapter 20, verse 23, where Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And so far, we looked at the general Protestant comeback that states, well, what Jesus means here is to go and preach the forgiveness of sins. Whosoever shall receive that message, God will forgive them. Who rejects that message, God will not forgive. And we provided five responses to that general counterargument. And then we looked at a second Protestant comeback that provided an actual reason to justify that alternative interpretation. And that reason was, hey, look, what John records in John 20:23 in the forgiving and retaining sins, Luke records the same event in Luke 24:47, but Luke presents Jesus as telling the apostles to go and preach the forgiveness of sins, which gives us the true meaning of what Jesus meant in John chapter 20, verse 23. And the assumption there, so we argued, was that what Luke presents and what Luke records about the preaching of the forgiveness of sins is the same event as what John records in John 20, 23. But we gave reasons to reject that assumption, that Luke's record of Jesus' instruction to preach the forgiveness of sins was not the same event as what John is recording. And we gave several reasons why we can make that conclusion and thus respond to that particular Protestant comeback. Now, before our last break, we began looking at a Protestant comeback that provides yet another reason why we should think that what Jesus meant by forgiving and retaining sins is the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. And that is that in the New Testament, we have no evidence of the apostles going out and actually absolving or forgiving sins. Rather, what we have overwhelmingly is the apostles going out and preaching the forgiveness of sins, right? And so before our last break, I began to respond to that objection by saying, although it would help our interpretation if there were such evidence of the apostles actually absolving sins, it doesn't give us reasons. The lack of such evidence does not provide us reason to reject the sacramental reading of the text. And the first reason that I gave was that most of the New Testament evidence of the apostles preaching the forgiveness of sins is directed at unbelievers. And Acts, the book of Acts, specifically is history of the spread of the gospel. So I was mentioning how in the book of Acts, you have preaching that's directed to people who are being called to conversion. And so it's unreasonable to expect that the apostles would be absolving people's sins, or there would be records of the apostles absolving people's sins and issuing the providing the sacrament of reconciliation, because that's for people who've already been converted. And so in the book of Acts, you only have these records of the initial preaching of the gospel to call people to conversion. And so it's an unreasonable expectation that you would have evidence of them actually absolving people's sins. Moreover, and more fundamental, Acts, the book where Todd Baker thinks we ought to find evidence of the apostles practicing confession, It's a history of the early spread of the gospel. It's a history of evangelization, not of pastoral care. So we don't see ordinary pastoral care of any sort on display in the book of Acts. Helping a convert who later has doubts, helping someone who's going through a dark time emotionally, helping people in problematic marriages, right? Burying deceased parishioners, anointing sick parishioners, answering parishioners' moral questions and discussions of goings on in the weekly worship service. We don't see that in the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is not about pastoral care. It's about recording the early spread of the gospel. And given that, it's an unreasonable expectation that we would find evidence of the apostles actually absolving people's post-baptismal sins, because that's what pastoral care involves. And second, the passages in the book of Acts that Baker appeals to and cites where he thinks we should be finding evidence of absolution of sins, they speak of the gospel message being directed to believers, right? And that is not necessarily exclusive of sacramental absolution. So, for example, Baker cites 1 Corinthians 15:3 as evidence for the apostles preaching the forgiveness of sins rather than giving sacramental absolution. There, Paul defines the gospel that he preaches as Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. But Christ's death for our sins, that's not exclusive of the sacrament of confession, because it's Christ's death that serves as the cause of the forgiveness of sins received in the sacrament. The general gospel message that sins are forgiven through Christ can be inclusive of the means by which the merits of Christ's death are applied for post-conversion sins. A passing and summarized statement of the gospel message need not include the nuanced ways in which God is going to administer the forgiveness of sins. This is a general statement, and so general statements often don't include the nuances. We could talk about that with regard to believing in Jesus, the general statement, believe in Jesus, lest you perish. Well, what does that mean for the person who's never heard about Jesus, right? When you go initially proclaiming that message, you're not going to make those nuances concerning those who are invincibly ignorant. Paul doesn't say anything about how God applies the merits of Christ's death to those who never come into contact with the gospel through no fault of their own. That Paul doesn't mention it doesn't mean that God has no way of reaching them with his grace. Another passage that Baker cites is 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, where Paul informs the Corinthians that he's been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation and exercises it by saying, "We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." But the exhortation for the Corinthians to be reconciled back to God doesn't have any bearing on how that's accomplished. He's just saying you need to be reconciled back to God without specifying the method or the mode. It could include sacramental absolution, or it couldn't, but appealing to it doesn't exclude it. Now, a Protestant might say, well, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is sure to forgive us. So we know how it's done. It's done by confessing our sins to God, not to a priest, so it might be argued. But 1 John 1:9, again, like the other passages, does not exclude sacramental confession. The confessing of sins for John in 1 John 1:9 could easily refer to confession that involves an apostle or a presbyter. This is reasonable, given the fact that the same author, John, records Jesus' words to the disciples in John 20:23, if you forgive the sins, they are forgiven. If you retain any sins, they are retained. So it's very reasonable to think that when John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, we're forgiven, he's thinking of confessing our sins to the apostles who have the authority to forgive or not forgive, right? Furthermore, the appeal to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 reads into the text the phrase "to God" with the idea of to God exclusively. But the text in 1 John says nothing about whom the confession is to be made to or how it's to be done. On the Catholic reading, we confess to God in the sacrament of reconciliation in and through the priests. So that Paul doesn't say in 2 Corinthians 5:20, be reconciled by way of sacramental absolution, could be due to the fact that it was just such common knowledge that no explicit mention was needed. So these passages in no way exclude the apostles from absolving with the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, a second way to respond to this objection or counter-argument is to challenge the assumption that there's no New Testament evidence that sins were forgiven in the sacramental way. Remember, we're targeting the counter-argument or comeback that the apostles never exercised or administered the sacrament of reconciliation. Rather, they went around preaching the forgiveness of sins, and that gives us evidence to reject the sacramental interpretation of John 20:23. Well, notice there's an assumption that there's no evidence of sacramental absolution. It's true that there's no explicit statement that the apostles ever forgave sins in a sacramental way, but there is good evidence that at least the presbyters of the early church did in James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, where James says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call in the presbyteroi, the elders of the church, let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick man." And check this out. "And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Sins are forgiven through a prayer of faith prayed by a minister of the early church. Friends, that sounds like the sacrament of confession. Now, we can infer from this that the apostles likely would have performed the same duties, even though there's no direct evidence. The apostolic office, the episcopate, the overseer, according to Acts 1:20, is the fullness of the presbyterate. If the presbyters of the first century church anointed the sick with oil and forgave sins through a prayer of faith, well, then it's reasonable to conclude that the apostles would have done so as well. Well, my friends, that's all the time we have for this week's episode of The Catholic Reason. My claim today is that the Protestant challenges to the sacramental reading of John chapter 20, verse 23 fail, and I think we made good on that claim, providing us grounds to make our corollary claim that John chapter 20, 23 can be read with the sacramental reading. This is evidence for the sacrament of confession. So thanks for listening to The Catholic Reason, again, a production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Note that you can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. You can also access the archived episodes at carlobrusor.com under the audio tab. I invite you to join me again next week, my friends. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless.